Morning, everyone. How are you today? On this first day of spring? Anybody didn't do their clocks properly? Out in our church in Calvary Baptist, you know, whenever we have this sort of thing, there's bound to be at least one person who doesn't do it, and they sort of sneak in halfway through the service, and we try and keep a straight face, but after I go there, I smile, I said, what happened this time? Anyway, the last time I came sometime last year, I told you about our impending trip to India, and our team is here today. I've got Rod, I've got Karen, and my wife Sarah, and we went to India in January, and what a blessed time we had going to India. And the team will give a short presentation later on. But what I want to do is first of all thank you, because you guys prayed for us. You took an interest. I don't come to this church. I came here once or twice a year, but you prayed for us. And I want to tell you something of what we did and how blessed we were when we went to India. We went there to give. We went there to give something. We brought things for them. We brought money for wells. We do this sort of ministry. What happens is when you minister to people who do not have, what the Lord is doing is He's opening our eyes and He's opening our hearts to see something at work. When you minister to those who are poor, who don't have a fraction of what you have, a grace happens to the giver. So instead of being the giver, we become the beneficiaries, because we see the Lord working in their hearts. We see the Lord giving them an understanding of things, and God's grace is richly at work in people who are poor, people who are being persecuted, and we met people who are being persecuted, and you know something? They have a strength that I admire. So folks, today I want to talk to you firstly about ministering to the poor. Are we God's creditors? In the last 5 years, I've been engaged in a work in India. And we went in January, and it culminated 2 years of work. So what we do is we do pastors' conferences, we do an orphanage, we do schools, we do wells, we do sewing schools. But before we talk about all that, I want to revisit the scriptural basis for Christian ministry among the poor. Let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to the building blocks of why we do these things. A lot of people do work for the poor. We have humanitarian reasons for doing it, but there is a scriptural basis for doing it. And as we do so, we come across resistance, we come across battles, and let's address this. First of all, is the battle of the mind and the heart. What is this battle of the mind and the heart? Whenever I find that we talk about ministering to the poor and to the hungry, I come across among some Christians a weariness of soul. Do you get what I'm talking about? Do you follow me? That when we talk about giving to the poor, there is a pushback, and people are saying, another one. Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? I must admit, I feel it sometimes. This is an admission on my part. In fact, a good Christian, a pastor of mine, a good friend of mine who ministers here in Canada, he tells me very clearly, he puts it this way. He says, in Canada, many of the poor are there because they have made bad decisions and they do not want to get out of that position. So they're stuck in that situation. There's every facility for them to get out of it, but they do not want to avail themselves of that. Okay? So he says, my job is discipleship, and that's what I'm going to do. So he does not want to participate in the work of feeding the hungry and helping the poor. Okay, his position is very clear. But to be fair, his church has a great ministry of feeding the poor, feeding the hungry. Now, I know it's dangerous to speak from experience, but when I speak to many immigrants about this ministry, they will politely listen to me, but one or two of them will say this. They said, you know something? We didn't come from a rich home. We, in the old country, we had to go to school. We had to work hard. We pulled ourselves out of poverty because we worked hard. We disciplined ourselves. And we finally got to where we are today. So why can't these people do the same thing? Can you identify with that, my friends? With what I'm saying today? This resistance, this block to why we should serve the poor. From my experience, it's been a mixed blessing. A few years ago, when we started the MAT program in our church, the MAT program is during the winter months, we make the church fellowship hall available to the poor. We give mats for them to sleep on. Our people come and cook dinner for them and prepare breakfast and lunch for them. Now, when this was first proposed, I had mixed feelings about it because there's no question in my mind that we should serve the poor. But I was thinking, shouldn't we also teach them how to fish instead of giving them fish? And so I was a little double-minded about this. And in addition to that, most of our experiences in feeding the poor were good ones. But the human tendency is to remember the negative ones. There were quite a few who came and who had an entitlement mentality. Okay? So now I'm giving you some of the negativity that we experience. So, why should we continue doing this? First of all, whatever our personal experience may be, whatever the bias we may have, I'm going to ask you to adopt a biblical mindset. Whenever we have feelings and we have experience, we've got to put it through the lens of Scripture. If we don't, and we allow experience to speak primarily to us, we will develop a cynicism of spirit. So we have got to go back to the Word. What does Jesus do? He says he heals 10 lepers. How many come back to thank him? One, right? Now, does he say, therefore, I will stop healing the lepers? What does Jesus do when he feeds the 5,000? Why did he do it? Was it because they deserved to be fed? Was there an obligation on him to feed the 5,000? No. He fed them because he had compassion on them. Why did he heal the sick? Was it because they deserve to be healed? No, it has nothing to do with merit, my friends. It has to do with this thing called grace. He healed them because he had compassion on them. There was a need, and he healed them. Lastly, Jesus is also very realistic about the spreading of the word. Does he say that everyone that he speaks to, every time the word of God is preached, it's going to hit oil? Did he say that? You know the answer better than I do. He says, well, let me summarize it. There'll be many where the word will just fly past them. It won't even get in. Then there'll be those who will rejoice. They'll be rejoiced. They'll be very, very happy. But then it doesn't last. Why? Because they are shallow people. The word does not penetrate. It doesn't go through. And then there are those who will accept. But then the problems of this world will come. I think it's safe to summarize that the majority of people that we preach to, the word does not really get through. It does not result in fruit. Only one in four of the examples that Jesus gave, the parable of the sower, did it say, as Jesus say, that there is fertile soil. Does that mean that we have got to be very, very selective of whom we speak to? The word of God has to be spoken. He continued healing, he continued feeding them. Even though, like the 1 in 10, one came back to thank him. My friends, our job, our commission is to serve and to be faithful. Our job is to preach. Our job is to love, even those who it is difficult to love. Let the Lord be the Lord of the harvest. It'll be great if we could see the harvest, and sometimes we do. But mostly, our job is to prepare. Our job is to plow. Our job is to scatter. Our job is to water. Sometimes we'll see a harvest. Sometimes when we feed the poor, we see something happening in our midst. Sometimes. So my first point to you today is, let's guard against this cynical spirit that hardens the heart and squeezes out our humanity. So do we get taken for granted? Yeah, quite often we do. Do we get taken advantage of? Yeah, we do. Do we need to be wise in how to give and where to give? Yes, we do. But let's remember that our first call is to love God. And the second call upon us, the second charge upon us, is to love our fellow men. It's this agape love that underlies, that's the foundation for our work. It's unconditional, without strings attached. That's the way the Lord loves his people. Now, in your bulletin, it says there's one verse. But I want to in fact, quote to you four parts of the Bible. The first one is from Psalm 69, verse 33. If you're taking down notes, it's Psalm 69, verse 33. Let me read it. It says, "The Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners." Psalm 69, verse 33. The Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. That's from the book of Psalms. And then we have the book of Proverbs, which we just read. 19, verse 17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." Just pause a moment there, my friend. Just pause a moment there. What the writer of this proverb is saying is, he who is generous, he who gives to the poor, becomes a creditor unto the Lord. This verse amazes me. It constantly amazes me. It's telling me that I am a creditor. I'm a creditor to the Lord. The logic and the power of this principle is seen in the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. Let me try and draw the scenario. The day will come, my friends, one day when you and I and all humanity will stand before the judge of all men. And there's going to be a cleavage, a separation of what he calls the goats and the sheep. And there'll be great trepidation, and there'll be great tears, and there'll be great cries and protests. And then these words will be spoken. "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. Let me say it again. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. I've rarely heard people speaking from Matthew 25. It is not a popular thing to do today in the Western church to speak about judgment. In fact, I've never heard a sermon on hell. Have you? It's not very popular. I am reluctant to do it. But if I have to, I will. I think I'll be failing in my duty if I don't. I mean, this is not great news, my friends. This is sobering, scary news. If you did it not unto the poor, the prisoner, the naked, the poor, you did it not unto Jesus. What this tells me is this. There is a special place in the heart of the Lord for those who do not have. And just as there is this special tenderness, this great sensitivity in the heart of the Lord for those who are poor and for those who don't have, for those who are disadvantaged, for children, there is a corresponding responsibility on those who have. There is a responsibility that is placed on our shoulders. There is the responsibility of stewardship. There's the responsibility of generosity. There's the responsibility of being a giver. And all this ties in to what James says. If you're taking down notes, it's James 1, verse 27. He says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. You see, James, he's not heavy on doctrine. He doesn't give you a grand exhortation of justification by faith and righteousness as Paul does. He says, I'm going to cut to the chase. Okay, pure religion, pure faith. You say you have faith? Okay, let me test you. He's saying this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted or undefiled from the world. James was, I would say, the paramount leader of the early church. People say it was Peter. I disagree. I think it was James. Look at how he handles the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. When Paul comes. Now, Paul was still an outsider. Paul had gone and done his ministry up north, and then he comes to Jerusalem. They're still looking upon him with some suspicion because he was the great persecutor turned apostle. And then he's saying, the gospel has been spread to the Gentiles. What do we do? Paul was the advocate for the Gentiles. And what James, I believe that he was the brother of Jesus. Now, James listens. A good leader doesn't dominate the discussion. He listens. He asks questions. And then towards the end, he says, this is going to be my decision. And therefore, what he does is he blesses, he uses his wisdom to bless the early church. And then it sets it off in a certain direction. When he says this, that real faith, you say you have faith, this is what it means. Do you visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction? So I have often wondered about the language of Jesus as he speaks about the rich. He was really tough on the rich. Was he against riches? I don't think so. Because in heaven, because there's going to be a lot of riches. No, I don't think Jesus is against rich people per se. But I think Jesus looked at those around him. Now, I've read different reports, And they say that well over 90% of people in New Testament times were poor. There was no middle class. Middle class is a 20th century thing. And the middle class is something which is really in the first world countries. It is in North America, it is in Western Europe, and it is a 20th century thing. Most of the world is either poor or rich. And now you have this emerging thing called the middle class. But what these rich people did in the time of Jesus was they took advantage, they exploited, they were indifferent to the people around them. They couldn't care about the needs of those around them. When they saw the weak, when they saw the poor, when they saw victims of injustice, when they saw the sick and the orphans, they couldn't care. When we talk about the poor, when we talk about the widows, we talk about the orphans, we should also include the refugees. My friends, have you been following the news in the past 1 year? Have you been listening to the news? Have you looked at the international news? Have you seen, have you heard about what is happening in the world today? Jesus was a refugee. His parents took him away to flee not only persecution, but certain death at the hands of Herod. The 12 sons of Jacob were economic migrants. One of them was a slave, by the way. All right. And Abraham was a wandering nomad. Probably didn't have passport and papers too. What we're seeing in the world today is awful. It's bad news. Last year, they say that 1 million Syrians were displaced. This will be the decade of the refugee. The UN estimates that 3 million Syrians will be leaving their homeland this year. Justin Trudeau has received and lifted the bar for 25,000 of them to come to Canada. I read somewhere 2 days ago that there will be 300,000 migrants coming in to Canada this year. He will be under great pressure, Trudeau will be under great pressure to lift the bar and to lift the pressure of those who are in Europe. They're closing the borders. Where is this mass of humanity going to go? Who is going to feed them? The UN has run out of money. They're coming, they're making their way across the Aegean. They're going to an island called Lesbos, and from there, they move on to Greece and to Western Europe. But the Western Europe can't take them all. Germany is having problems. We are having a mass of humanity, hundreds of thousands of refugees. Where are they going to go? Now, I don't have the answer to that one. But I do know this. Now, I've read reports. Go and look up The Guardian. It's in Google. And I read this story of Persian refugees. You know, after the great Ayatollah came and his Islamic revolution became the great Islamic nightmare for his people, some 2 to 2.5 million Persians have left their homeland. There is about 1 million Persian refugees in Turkey alone. There is a big cry that's coming out. The cry that has come back to me is that they need the gospel. People are coming to the Lord. A lot of Persians have left their country, they found the Lord, and they're broadcasting their stories back to Persia. An estimate is that there are about 500,000 Persian Christians today. Many of them are finding their way out, they're ending up in camps in Turkey, and they need the gospel. So my seminary, our seminary, is being asked by our conference, can you do something? Can we do something? Can we say no? Dare I say no? Resources? Well, we got to pray for that kind of thing. But today, there is a great cry. And my friends, we cannot turn our backs to this cry. I'm just wondering, because this is not the work of man. Okay, I believe that the Lord, in His sovereignty, is causing something to happen. Something is happening in our midst. And if the church is sensitive enough to see something happening in our midst and we respond positively, we're going to see a powerful work. There have been revivals in many, many parts of the world, but not in the Islamic world. I'm talking about a revival of the gospel when people begin to believe in Jesus. It is incumbent on us to say, yes, we'll be a part of this. 500,000 believers in Persia, one report says. 1 million refugees of Persians in Turkey. Many of them are asking for teaching, asking for instructors to go and give them the gospel. What is our response to this? So, let me get to India. We went to India in January of 2016, this year. The India that we read of in the newspapers is very, very different from the India that we went to. India has finally begun to have an emerging middle class. And you'll find them in some of the big cities. But not our India. The India where we went to is the India where time has forgotten. They are doing the things that their ancestors from hundreds of years ago did. They are taking water from the streams, and the streams where they draw their water from, Rod will tell you a bit more afterwards, is not really the most sanitary of water sources. They draw water from wells which are 10 to 15 feet deep. I wouldn't feed animals from that water. But what they do is they pour it through a cloth and they drink it and they cook with it. That is the India we went to. It's in a state called Odisha or Orissa. I don't have the figures about the numbers. Rod, you'll fill me later on. But 20 years ago, the census said that there were 2.5% Christian. I am told by our people there that it's more like 15% today. Many of them have found or have been found by the Lord. They are being stirred in their soul. They are hungry for more. We had a conference of 109 people came. And you know something? They sat through, 4 days of instruction. I didn't see any of them sleeping even after lunch. The people that we minister to in India are not the Brahmins or ex-Brahmins. You know, in India, in Hindu, there's a caste system which has been outlawed. The constitution has done away with the caste system, but it's strong and alive as ever. The people that we minister in India are called Dalits. Have you heard of that, Dalits? They are the lowest in the totem pole. We work together with an organization here called the Dalit Freedom Network to start a school called the Good Shepherd School. There are 106, 107, maybe 110 by now, called the Good Shepherd Schools, where instruction is given in English, and these are Christian schools. I want to read the words of President Václav Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia, after they lifted the Iron Curtain. When they threw away the communist regime that had ruled it for 40 years, in his inaugural speech, he said these words. He said, We live in a contaminated moral environment. We learned not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, to care only about ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, forgiveness had lost their depth and dimensions. And for many of us, they represented only psychological peculiarities. Imagine this. Love, humility, forgiveness were considered psychological peculiarities. They resembled gone astray greetings from ancient times. When I talk about contaminated moral atmosphere, I'm talking about all of us. We had all become used to the totalitarian system and accepted it as an unchangeable fact, and thus helped to perpetuate it. None of us is just its victim. We are also its co-creators. We have to accept this legacy as a sin we committed against ourselves. If we accept it as such, we will understand that it is up to us all and up to us only to do something about it. What had happened in these countries, Eastern Bloc countries, was after 40 years of communism, there was a mindset, a hardened mindset, that had descended on the national psyche, where compassion and mercy were missing. Now, what I saw in India was quite the opposite. There is great persecution among believers in India. I'm told that over 1,000 Christians and many of them leaders have been killed in the last few years. We went to a place, a school of sorts where people congregate and they receive instruction, and the moderator or the bishop of that place said, yeah, he has been earmarked for assassination. He said 1 or 2 weeks ago, one of the pastors came to his school and for some teaching conference, and on his way home, they ambushed him, the Hindu fundamentalist ambushed him, took him off his bicycle and beheaded him. You see, that's the stories you hear in India. We came across pastors who are being persecuted, who are being threatened. One of the pastors that we are supporting because we wanted to start a sewing school, my wife will tell you a bit more about that sewing school, he has been threatened and he has been assaulted. His name is Kailash. Now, these people are poor, but they do not have an entitlement mindset. They are persecuted, but they seem to be strengthened in the core of their being. They were grateful to receive things like bags, pens, and the instruction that we brought. And what was telling to me was that these people are hungry for instruction, hungry for someone to come and explain what this means. They are tremendously under-resourced. And here I am, in my library, I have more books than I have shelf space. And these guys don't have enough of this. So, what did we do? We have an orphanage. We have bore wells, we have leaders' conferences, we have a school, we have a sewing school, and that was done by only a couple of people, started 5 years ago. There is a challenge of our time. We live in a moment in history where we are presented with a challenge. Is it a challenge or is it an opportunity? Okay? I'm talking about the times we're living in. We will find more refugees coming into our midst. We're going to find all kinds of people coming into our midst. The Canada that we came to, or that we lived in, we were born in, is not the Canada of today. Interculturalism, multiculturalism is a fact. Now, is this a challenge or is this an opportunity? The Lord has sent these people here. we have started a Persian a service in a church in where I am, and one of our people is a Kurd. Now, Kurds are ethnically, culturally different from the rest. What happened was the great powers came and decided among themselves that Kurdistan will no more be a nation. They divided it four ways, and you have Iraqi Kurds, Iranian Kurds, and Turkish Kurds. But they are a separate people, and they have their own language. And we have a few Kurds in our congregation there. And lo and behold, we find that there are a couple of hundred. I'm told that there are 600 Kurds who have come into the Tri-City. Now, we are starting a Bible study there, but we don't have enough Bibles, Kurdish Bibles. There is a New Testament, but we don't have the Kurdish Old Testament. So I'm running high and low to find a Kurdish Old Testament. If anybody has one, let me know. You see, these people are coming to this country. They're being received and they're getting this warm welcome from Canada. And their hearts become open. You know what it's like as an immigrant. You come to a new country, and this country receives you. This country doesn't say, I don't like the pigmentation on your skin. This country doesn't say that I don't like you because of your faith, of your caste. And so they are open, they are receptive. And the church, we have to do the humanitarian thing. But it is really the gospel that will change lives. Now, I believe that our response must be a positive one. I believe that we cannot afford to turn our backs on these people. I want to close by telling you about a lady. I was reading her story recently. Those of you who come from the old country of Singapore, you would know of a road called Mount Sophia. How many of you have heard of Mount Sophia? Yeah, yeah. And for those of you who don't know, Mount Sophia is not a mountain. It is a small little hillock. The highest mountain in Singapore is 500 feet. What a mountain it is. Most of the hillocks we have is about 100 and 200 feet. But Mount Sophia is named after a woman called Sophia Cook. Okay? She came to Singapore when she was about 35, 40 years old. She was a governess from England. And she came and she saw the enormous needs. This was in the middle of the 19th century. And she came and she saw, oh gosh, this place. It was a terrible place. There were vice dens. The people were uneducated. The people were throwing up. There was a lot of infanticide. You know, Chinese people when they have daughters, in the old days, they used to drown them. They used to throw them away. So they were not keeping their girls. And a lot of girls, especially if they're born in the year of the tiger, are unwanted. And so Sophia Cook said, we must do something about this. And so she started a Chinese girls' school where she brought in these girls and gave them a home, looked after them, gave them an education. And thank God that she did. You see, people like her, when they exercise a ministry of compassion and when they bring in and they feed the poor, they feed the hungry, they exercise a very powerful moral force. She died in 1895. The girl, the school that she started became known as St. Margaret's School, and it's there in Mount Sophia today. But when she died, one of the national dailies said that Sophia Cook was a power of righteousness in that island. You see, when you do things like that, when you have a heart for the poor, the disadvantaged, the orphan, the unwanted, the refugee, when you speak and you talk about Jesus, people listen. That was a positive story. I want to give you a negative story. few months ago, my kids were watching a movie, and they asked me to watch, and it's okay, you know, bonding time with kids and everything. It was called The Motorcycle Diaries. Have you heard of that one? The Motorcycle Diaries. It's a story of a fellow called Ernesto Guevara, better known as Che Guevara. You see, Guevara came from Argentina. He came from a middle-class family. He was a medical student. He had graduated or was graduating or had graduated from medical school, and he had set his sights, or his family had set his sights on him going into the lucrative benefits of private practice. But before he did all that, he says, I'm going to go and take a motorcycle tour of South America. And so he and his friend took this motorcycle tour of South America. So this unexposed, 19, 20, 22-year-old boy decides to putt-putt around South America. And they go from Argentina and they go all the way north. What he saw along the way hardened him. It shook him because he saw the poor and the disadvantaged. He saw that society had conspired, the structures of society had conspired against the poor, especially the native Indians of South America. Later on, he would go and join forces with Fidel Castro to bring down the Batista government of Cuba. He saw the church as an institution that had become allied with the government, the ruthless governments of the day. The Jesus he saw was either the baby Jesus or the Jesus of the statue, allied with the church. He didn't see the Jesus of the Gospels. So as far as he was concerned, his solution was to bring the house down. He will destroy the structures and bring the house down. And that's what he did. He was a revolutionary. He was a rebel. But I'm convinced that if somebody had explained to him that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, look at the Psalms, look at the book of Proverbs, look at the book of James. The heart of God is tender and sensitive to the poor, the disadvantaged, the refugees. I am sure that a man like that would have said, I can follow this Jesus Christ. I can follow him. And he would have diverted his energies to renewing society from within instead of tearing the house down. Eventually, he lost his life in Bolivia. They say the CIA captured him and shot him. But what a waste of a life. If he had only seen the real Jesus and not the institutionalized Jesus, what a difference he would have made. He would have been one of the most, the foremost. He would have diverted his energies, his mind, his desires and his heart towards the propagation of the gospel to make South Africa a better place. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are tender towards those who do not have. I ask, Lord, that you speak to us today and stir within our hearts, O Lord, a great desire to do something with what we have, Lord. I thank you for those who are doing much already. And I pray for your Spirit to keep stirring our hearts, Lord. Enable us to preach with our hands, to preach with our lives, Lord, and to make a difference to those who do not have in this world. I say this in your Son's name. Amen.